Father God, we do marvel in your love for us, so rich and pure, so strong. And Lord, a part of your provision for us in love is your scripture, and we open it now. We pray that it would be with careful hearts, that we might learn from you and be encouraged by you and be strengthened by you. We pray that you would feed us by your word and that you would be glorified in our lives as we assimilate your truth. Teach us, Lord. And those among us who do not know you, we pray for your mercy. We pray you'd use this passage even today to open their hearts that you might be glorified in yet more lives. And we commit this to you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. We're going to be in Acts 8, beginning with verse 4 today. While you're turning to that, though, I want you to think about a verse in John. This is something that Jesus himself said in John chapter 3, verse 8. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit when he said this. He said, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, the statement is really simple, and like so many of the things that Jesus says, it's really simple, it's really concise, and yet it is very much profound. And this statement points us in a particular direction of thinking regarding the Holy Spirit that actually rules out entire categories, entire denominations of human effort. Nobody controls the Spirit of God. That's what the statement means. That's the direction that it points us in. No one but God himself controls the Spirit of God. It's like the wind blowing. You know when it's blowing, but you don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it's going next. And the Spirit moves in his own way when it pleases him, and no one controls him. Now, the passage that we're about to read in Acts is related to that very important reality. It's an example that shows us how the Spirit works according to his own will. This account happened right after the beginning of the first major persecution of the early church. The Holy Spirit had come on the lives of new believers. Everything was going strong in Jerusalem. The church had grown to incredible size. God had protected it for a period of time. But then Stephen was martyred, and this violent persecution was unleashed. And at that point, there was only one church in the whole world. It was in Jerusalem. It had thousands of people in it concentrated there. And that persecution scattered those believers all over the territories of Israel. People went wherever they could to get away from the violence. And that's where we pick up our account today. The church has just been scattered. This is what happens next. Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 4. And we'll just read this in sections. We're going to get through verse 24 eventually, but let's just read through verse 8 right now. It says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip, as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city." Now, verse 4 indicates that those who had been scattered, which was thousands of Christians, that those Christians went about preaching the word. And we pointed out last week that the word there for preaching is not a word that's normally translated that way from the Greek. It's euangelizomenoi, I think, but it's evangelism. They went about evangelizing the word. Well, that doesn't quite work in English, and so they put preaching. But what it literally means is that the whole church went about announcing the good news of the word. That's what they were doing. All of the Christians were doing it. They were telling their story. They were explaining why they had to get out of Jerusalem. They were explaining why the Jewish leadership was persecuting Jews. This was entirely a Jewish event at this point. And as they told their story, they pointed people to the hope of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Well, one of those who was scattered was Philip. He had been one of the men chosen to oversee that ministry to widows in Acts chapter 6. And he goes to Samaria. Now, Samaria is north of Jerusalem, but it is at a lower elevation. And so he went down north, which is hard for us, but that's just because he went down doesn't mean he went south. He went north. It was just downhill, not down on the map. Not the same thing for them. It is in the south sometimes, but not for them. And so he goes to Samaria, and he begins announcing the good news to them. He was doing what everybody else was doing. But then Philip was given an ability and an opportunity to do something else besides. And so verses 5 and 6 say, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs that he was performing. So what Philip was doing in verse 5 is distinct from what everyone was doing in verse 4. Here, this is in verse 5, it's one of the more typical words that is often translated preaching from the Greek word. And this means that he was talking to the crowd. This is more what we think about when we hear that somebody was preaching or proclaiming. He was speaking to the crowd. And it says that the crowd, in one accord, was giving attention to him. Now, this is one of the clear examples in this passage of the Spirit of God working where he pleases to work. If you have a whole crowd of people uniformly giving attention to what is being spoken in a spiritual context, it's a work of God for that to happen. No one can manufacture attentiveness to the word. You can't make people do that. We can speak. They might sit through it. They might even like it. But being attentive to the word is something else. And gimmicks and celebrity status and celebrity testimonies. I heard a few weeks ago about a church that had just invested in a new fog machine for the worship service. You know, you can do that stuff. And people will come to see the show. But you can't make them attend to the word. That's a work of God. And only God can make them do that. And so we can do things to get people to show up and wind up being worse off for doing it. This is a work of God. And God is doing this where he pleases and when he pleases. It's a spirit-empowered thing for everybody to be attending the words being spoken. In addition to that spirit-empowered thing of preaching that gained the attention of the crowd, Philip was also given spirit empowerment to perform affirming signs. Now, those signs are also a matter of God working where he pleases. You can't choreograph that. No one can produce these things by trying harder or by being better or by praying more or by thinking the right way. God is not controlled by us any more than we can control the wind. God works where he will. And through Philip in Samaria, he was pleased to provide these affirming signs. Now, it's important for us to recognize, looking now at an account where signs and wonders are happening, we have to recognize that these signs don't stand alone. They're inseparably linked to the things that Philip is saying. The point of the signs was to affirm what was being spoken. They're not just attention-getting devices. They're not just to make it way cooler, like the fog machine coming on at the right time during the worship service. It's not that kind of stuff. But they're designed to affirm the gospel. And so verse 7 says, "For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed." These signs had a connection to what was said. And there's a spiritual freedom that is coming about. People are being freed from spiritual oppression. They're being set free from bondage, which they could never set themselves free from. They're being healed of things that people, even today, cannot heal. People who are paralyzed were made whole instantly. We still can't fix that, even after all these years. People who had lame feet and legs, which would have been most commonly a deformity, you know, we can put a brace on there, we can do surgeries, but you can't just heal that. Not today. You can't just instantaneously, even now, even with everything we've got, there's not a little machine like in the science fiction movies that can just straighten that out, but God did that. Now, we would all like to be able to schedule such things, wouldn't we? Okay, 2 weeks from today, we're going to have miracles. Y'all come. We would like that. And some people would like that so much that they actually do try to schedule it. And we have to remember that the wind blows where it will. And that is an illustration incapable of grasping. It just points us toward the more important point. God does as he wishes. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. You can tell sometimes when it's happening, but you don't control it. We would like to be able to schedule it. To control God. But what we need to do is ask God to bless and trust him to do that according to his wisdom. We don't need to try to manipulate God. We don't need to try to control God. We don't need to try to set the template so God will be forced to act. But now he's got to do it. We quoted this. We said that. We did this the right way. We do have a part in the working of the Spirit. I don't want to minimize that. We do have a part. Our part is to proclaim the truth and to trust him, to do with it according to his purpose. But we don't control it. Our part is to proclaim, to be faithful. And God will bless according to his purposes, and he will not fail. So the important thing for us to remember is that this powerful working of God is connected with the proclamation of the truth. It's something that always happens in conjunction with the truth. And so we should be highly skeptical of claims that God is doing powerful things in organizations and among people who are de-emphasizing the truth, or even overtly working against the truth and claiming, ooh, but God is in it, look at the signs. We should be pretty skeptical of that. Here, the signs and the truth are welded together inseparably. And so there's much rejoicing in Samaria. Seems to kind of be an understatement there in verse 8. People are freed from demons. People are healed of incurable problems. And there was some rejoicing, I guess so. And next, the account moves to a focus on one individual who was living in Samaria. One guy. Look at verses 9 through 13. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, Simon had been a part of the problem in Samaria. It was a dark place, and he was one of the leaders of darkness. He had been one of the most powerful forces holding that city in bondage to evil. He had been practicing magic and claiming to be someone great. And we have to understand, we have to take this out of our culture where somebody who does magic is performing a show for entertainment in which everybody knows it's a trick. And we might enjoy watching it because we can't figure out how he did the trick, but we know it's a trick, right? And so you're going, oh, wait, how did he do that? But we know he did it. That's not what this guy was doing. What this guy was doing was something associated with the occult, something forbidden by God in the scripture. And so there are two possibilities to how this was really shaken down. Simon might have been working illusions that are in some way similar to that magic show you think about entertaining the kids with sometimes. He might have been doing that kind of sleight of hand, but claiming that he was working supernatural things, claiming to have real spiritual power. Here's the proof. Look, nothing up my sleeves. Could have been like that. Or it could have been that Simon was participating in demonic activity and with demonic assistance was actually doing supernatural things. So it's either deception accompanied by a claim to supernatural power, or it was genuine supernatural power driven by the evil one in the life of a man who had given himself over to the evil one. One or the other. And either way, it was a really bad thing. Really bad news. But in a temporal sense, it was working for him. And he had held that city in bondage for a long time. And so in verse 10, it says, "And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.'" Now, if people say that about you, and you don't stop them from saying it, if you don't publicly deny it and renounce them for saying that about you, one of two things is true. You're either God in the flesh, or you are an intentional deceiver. He was a deceiver. He's willing. He's been telling them he's somebody great. And when they start saying, "Wow, this guy's the very power of God," they're into him. And he's going, "Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's good." And doing this, he had held that city in captive for a long time. But the preaching of the gospel freed many of the people in that city from his bondage and from all spiritual oppression. In verses 11 and 12, it says they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Now, baptism is an acceptable thing in our culture. For the most part, people are like, "Oh, that's cool. Good for you." You know, whether they give you any more than that, they give you that much most of the time. It's a little different for them. It's no small thing to be baptized in a culture where Christianity is new. It was a hard break from the religion of their ancestors. It was a forsaking of everything else, and everybody saw it that way. It wasn't like here where people might think you just add that on or that's your hobby on the weekends or whatever. I mean, it was a hard break. I am rejecting all of these other religions, including the one I grew up in, including everything I've participated in, and I'm casting all of my hope on Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, and I'm so sure that I'm going to make a public statement by obeying him and being baptized in his name. It was a declaration of renouncing everything else. And people were making it. And that means that Simon had lost his grip on the community. And then the passage tells us that even Simon believed and was baptized. And not only that, but that he began following Philip around. He tried to connect himself with that ministry. So at this point in the event, it appears to everybody looking on that this Simon guy has got it. Man, what a big deal. I mean, now we've got a celebrity in our midst. Let's get him to give a testimony. Everybody, it looks good. We find out in a minute that it was something else entirely, and we'll get back to that. But before the text tells us what's really going on with Simon, there's something inserted in the account. Look at verses 14 to 17. It says, "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." Now the apostles were the leaders of the church, whether it was scattered or not. And so they send spiritual help to Samaria where something important is going on, where we have new believers. They're there to support these new converts. And this part of Acts, now this part that I just read, is often used to assert some interesting things about the Holy Spirit. Usually to tell you how you can control him. So we want to think very carefully about what this means. Sometimes in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes on people immediately upon their conversion. And other times, there's a delay between their profession of faith in Christ and their receiving the Holy Spirit. One of those two is the norm, and the other is the exception. And the biggest dispute between Pentecostal groups and all other professing Christians is which one is the norm and which one is the exception. It's a primary disagreement. Everything else comes down from that. Do most Christians or all Christians have a delay, perhaps most of a lifetime, between professing faith in Christ and having the Holy Spirit, second blessing, it's often called, or do most Christians or all Christians have the Spirit immediately upon conversion? Which one is the norm? Which one should we expect? Now, in this account, there's an obvious delay. It says it very plainly. Is that the normal thing? Are we to presume or assume that that's going to be the case in our lives? Or is this something that is a very unique situation? Well, this is actually not the norm at all. But it is incredibly unique, even in the book of Acts. And I want to show you that in Acts first, and then another passage. But look back at Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. It says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Now think about that. If it were normal in Acts to have a period of delay between profession of faith and the receipt of the Holy Spirit in our lives, wouldn't that verse have to be worded very differently? It's too strong an assertion to make if it's normal for those who have become obedient to Christ in salvation. One of the phrases in Scripture calling people to Christ is obey the gospel. So if you can obey the gospel and not have the Holy Spirit for a period of time, perhaps a period of years, then Acts 5:32 is presented in much too strong a way, because it's saying all who obey him have been given his Spirit. Wouldn't this be the place to tell us how to seek a second blessing if that were the norm? Shouldn't it say that somewhere? But instead it tells us what God has done for all who obey. And then over in the book of Romans, chapter 8 and verse 9, it's even stronger. There's a very explicit statement regarding what is normal. Romans 8 and 9 says, "However, you are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Now that's absolute. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It doesn't leave any room for any delay. So by the time Paul was inspired to write Romans, which was much later than Acts 8, this statement could be made in the absolute. Now there are no exceptions. You always have the Spirit if you're a believer. If there were any delay ever for anybody, Romans 8 and 9 would be untrue. But in Acts 8, there is this exceptional case of the Spirit's power being delayed. And there are other examples in Acts that we'll get to eventually. Now, God does just as he pleases. No one controls him. But God does what he does with purpose. And the most obvious purpose that I can think of for a delay in the lives of these Samaritan believers, the first round of them in receiving the Holy Spirit, is that God purposed to overcome Jewish prejudice against the Samaritans. Samaritans were half-breed Jews who had forsaken the true religion of Judaism almost 1,000 years before the book of Acts was written. Right after Solomon's reign, they started making their compromises. They set up their golden calves then, two different places in the north. And it got worse over the years. And it culminated about 200 years before the book of Acts was written with an absolute abdication of everything as they made their partnership with Antiochus IV. These guys were horrible. And the Jews hated them more than they hated anybody on the planet, because at least the outright pagans were just pagans, but these guys were traitors. And so the Jewish Christians needed to see that the Samaritans were acceptable to God and that they had the same spirit that the Jewish believers had, because any other event would have made them second-class Christians in the minds of all of the Jews. And so God waited until the apostles were there to pray for them, and then they received the Spirit in a visible way for the benefit of the Jewish believers and helping them overcome their natural prejudice. By doing it this way, God verified for everybody that these were not second-class Christians. They were the real thing. They have the same Spirit. Now, this is inserted, and it's incredibly important, but it's a part of the story about this guy named Simon, because he sees this happening. Now, here come these guys from out of town, and they pray for these people, and they receive the Spirit, and he had never seen anything like this in his magic arts. And he's so overwhelmed with what he sees that he begins wanting something. His longings come through. Something new becomes clear about him. And so now let's read verses 18 to 24. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, this is the guy who looked so good in verse 13. He's been baptized. He's made this public profession. He's aligned himself with Philip. He wants to be a part of the ministry. He's excited. And we might be tempted to look at that and to look at what comes later and say, well, he just, you know, he's immature. He's just an immature believer. He doesn't really get it yet. It's okay, though, because he made a profession. We know he made a profession. It's going to be all right. And let's give him assurance. That'll be the answer. Let's give him some assurance. Well, what Simon says here is actually a powerful indictment on himself. It demonstrates a complete lack of genuine saving faith. It indicates that he misunderstood the issues when he professed Christ. And even though he had been baptized, even though he'd made his profession, he had never submitted his heart to Christ. He had never been transformed. Think about what he says. The thing that Simon wants is the power to control God himself. That's what he wants. I want to control God. Give me this power. And in his opinion, this God that he wants to control is so low that he actually believes he can purchase the power to control God with the money he already possesses. I'm just going to give you guys, Peter and John, I'm going to give you guys some money, and you give me this power. Can you imagine that? If you believed that God was the creator of the universe, would you expect him to be impressed with how much money you have in your pocket? Let's see now. Who made the gold? Oh, yeah. I guess that's going to impress him. What his statement means is that he thought this was all a trick. He didn't believe in God at all. He thinks it's the kind of stuff he was doing. He has no conception of this God that he claims to have professed, to have had faith in, that he's made this profession about. He just thinks it's a trick. And he's following Philip and now the apostles because he thinks they got better tricks. I'm going back to school. going to learn these tricks. These are better tricks. I get these tricks under my belt. Everybody will really be impressed with me. That's what he's thinking. The man serves as a clear example of a false conversion. And in spite of his claim to have adjusted his life, in spite of the changes externally, he has not been changed on the inside. He doesn't even understand who God is. Now, this man remained an enemy of God during his baptism, after his baptism. Now, it would be incredibly foolish for us to look at a person's life with this kind of evidence. Here you've got this profession, and now you've got this. And then say, well, I'm sure of the profession, so the fruit must be wrong. But that's the American way. Man, I keep getting thorns in my hand, but he made a profession of faith, so I guess his fruit's just thorns. I don't know. Ignoring a clear reality, a clear present reality, on the vain hope of something anybody can do, oh yeah, I'm with you, that's foolish. And it doesn't help Simon, and it doesn't help the church. To pretend that such a man is a Christian because he made a profession of faith and was baptized is destructive to the whole testimony of the entire church. If you recognize this and then don't stand against it, your own testimony goes out the window before a watching world. We would be affirming the faith of a man who thinks God can be bought with what one man can possess. What kind of God is that? And so Peter's rebuke, if you just read that one verse, might sound a little harsh, but it's not harsh. It's measured. And there's kindness in it, because Simon is in grave danger. A person who has understood, who has heard the gospel and understood it well enough to make a profession and claim to agree with it and has a heart like this is in grave peril. And Peter is trying to awaken a man in need of salvation. The kind of peril that Simon is in calls for great clarity. Peter gives that clarity. There's no mercy in allowing a person to continue to be deceived. There's no comfort for the Christians in saying, well, I'm sure he's a Christian. He made a profession. We're just closing our eyes to reality when we do that. When somebody gives us this kind of clear evidence that they don't even get who God is. There's no mercy in that. There's no comfort in that. And so Peter tells him point blank, you're not a believer. That's your problem. You don't have any part in this ministry. You're not a believer. You have to say that when somebody's not. You can't be a believer if you think that. And he says it's a heart issue. That's what Simon had missed the first time. Your heart is not right before God. That's important to get in there. But he also offers hope. Verse 22 says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. This is the only hope that we can offer a false convert. There's nothing else that's going to help. Their hope is repentance. Such a person has to turn from his own way and trust Jesus alone for his spiritual need. Now, there are so many people today who are just like Simon. Most not as wicked on the outside before their profession. But just like Simon, no concept of the true God, associated with some church because they got a fog machine maybe, I don't know, something they like. Like the people, like the show, it's good music. So many people today who are just like Simon, laboring under a false hope, affiliating with churches for all the wrong reasons. And whenever it becomes evident to us that we're dealing with such a person, that they can't possibly be saved if they believe that about God, if they believe that about Christ, our duty is to confront it and call them to repentance. Nothing else is going to help them, and nothing else is going to help the church. Now we do that, and we do that with compassion. And that's what Peter does. Look at verse 23. He says, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. What he's saying is, dude, you have got to repent. Look how it's going for you. This is not where you want to be. Look at your life, man. You're in the gall of bitterness. You're in bondage to deceit. Repentance is your only hope. He's offering him hope by saying, it's not working for you, Simon. Not really. Look how miserable you are. He sees the man's need. He tries to show him his need. Now, it's interesting to me that the most compassionate statement in the whole quote from Peter comes right at the end. Why is that? May your silver perish with you was the introduction. And we get compassion at the end. Why is that? This is exactly the opposite of how people deal with false converts in our society. Now, which way is better? May I suggest that if you're trying to awaken a person in a stupor, speaking gently is not the way to start. Peter smacks him just as hard as he can. And when the guy looks at him, then he gets the compassion. This is how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees. Put the soft stuff for when they're awake. They think they're fine. You have to be a little more blunt. There's compassion in there. So even the smack was in love. Well, the Spirit of God works according to his own purposes. It's like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's going. And in Simon's case, the Spirit of God was not working in the same way in which he worked in many Samaritans' lives at that time. And so in verse 24, it says, "But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Now this response is a complete and absolute rejection of everything that Peter's just said to him. And it's very typical of the kind of rejection that you'll hear most of the time. People feel like they have to say something. And occasionally they'll curse you, but not very often. Most of the time when people reject the gospel, they want to sound nice, they want to preserve their pride, and they want to sound religious as they justify themselves and reject the gospel. And that's what this guy's doing. Got to say something. I want to say something that's going to ease the tension. So let me toss in something religious. Break that tension that the call to repentance has put on the conversation. And so they'll try to sound nice. And that's what he's doing. Simon's request for Peter to pray for him is in the category of nice things to say when you want to end a conversation without dealing with what was put before you. It's a complete rejection of everything Peter had just said to him. He refuses to pray himself, Simon does. He's very emphatic in the original Greek. It's just like in your face. It starts with, "You pray yourselves." Now, he may not have said it with that kind of tone, but those are the words, literally, "You pray yourselves." It's emphatic. I'm not praying. You guys pray. I'm not taking any responsibility in this. He's just brushing it aside. In the conversation, slip in something about prayer. It won't be as awkward. But he doesn't address the issues that Peter just rebuked him for. He ignores completely the call to repentance. He ignores the call to faith. He refuses to pray himself. He does not embrace the gospel. This is very typical of people who are not dealing with the gospel. Pray for me. Pray for me. It'll be all right. Spurgeon dealt with a lady like that one time. And about the third time around, Spurgeon said, "Madam, pray for yourself. I am done with you." She prayed for herself and came to Christ. We need to quit being so wishy-washy in this society. Call people to faith. They have responsibility for their own souls. We call them to the gospel. They have to pray for themselves. There's no priesthood of There's no priestcraft, I should say, where you got to have some guy between you and God. They got to pray for themselves. And the priesthood of the believers, every one of us going to him, not every one of us standing between somebody and him. So this guy ends the conversation by making a dismissive statement about prayer, and foolish Christians would take that as a means to hope. well, he's talking about prayer. That's got to be good, right? Oh, no, 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 no. He just rejected your shot, man, in your face. So Simon was a false convert at his baptism. He was a false convert as he affiliated himself with Philip. And he is a false convert as this part of the account ends. Spirit of God blows where he will. And when he closes the curtain on the life of Simon the magician, the man is still lost. Now, this is not how we pray it will turn out with the people we love. But sometimes this is reality. Because the reality we have to face as a church is that we don't control the Spirit of God either. That's what Simon was trying to do. That's what churches try to do, but nobody controls God. God works as he will, and we don't know what he's going to do next. He may save that guy tomorrow. He may have saved this guy after the curtain closed. We don't know. We don't know where the wind's blowing next. Our part is to trust the one who does know. We often deal with people just like this who reject the gospel and shut us down. Maybe with churchy sounding words, maybe not, but they shut it down. And so what do? We remember that the Spirit of God works where he will and that he's the one with the wisdom. He's the one with the love. And our responsibility is just like the responsibility of the godly people in this account. We proclaim the truth as Philip did. We confront sin as Peter did. And we continue to be faithful as all of these men did, trusting God with the details. Our confidence is in God. It's in his wisdom. So I want to show you what happens next. Because everybody's life has to go on, right? What do? This guy's just rejected everything you said. He shut you down. He's talking about prayer, but it was still a slam to everything you said. Verse 25 says, so when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This means that they left Simon to God and they remained faithful. They focused on what was their responsibility, which is not Simon's soul, but the proclamation of the truth. And they continued to proclaim the truth, to instruct the new believers, and they continued to proclaim the gospel to people who were not yet believers. They trusted God, and they remained faithful. That's what the church has to do. We don't control God. We trust God. And so these guys go about strengthening the church and continuing to witness. This is our calling if we belong to him. He knows what he's doing. We're never going to control him. We're never going to set the stage so he'll enter it. We just need to be faithful with the truth and trust him. Now that faithfulness to the truth starts with obeying the gospel. It starts with that thing that Simon would not do. And some even in this room need to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel means to trust that Christ's work on the cross was enough for you, and you forsake every other hope and abandon everything else you'd ever hoped in and put all of your hope in him and what he did, and recognize that if you do that, he'll take you to heaven. He'll give you life now, abundant in this world. That's the beginning point. The thing Simon would not do, you have to repent and believe the gospel. And for those who have done that, we live our whole lives being faithful to that. To proclaim the truth, to honor the Savior. Let's bow to him now. Father God, thank you for your word and for the vivid example, both of people you redeemed and this one whom you did not redeem at that time, of faith and unbelief. And Lord, we recognize that you are the difference between those two. May you be glorified. And may you grant faith, even today, to those who are here without it. And may you strengthen the faith of those to whom you have given it, that you might be glorified in your church. Use your truth from this passage, Lord, to strengthen us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.